Amen. We're beginning a new series today. I'm really excited about this series, and it's about what's in a name, and it's about all the different ways that God describes himself in Scripture. I heard a true story this week of Dr. Lear, the man who designed the Learjet. He had a daughter, and like I said, this is true, and when she was born, her first name was Crystal Lear, but he also gave her a middle name, Shanda. Crystal Chandelier is her name. Thanks, Dad. You know, some of these... I was watching on TV a few months ago, and ESPN documented something like 24 kids in the country, both boys and girls, that were named Espen, E-S-P-N, Espen. That was the name they gave their child. We choose names for the wildest reasons, you know, and it just seems like... I saw something on TV just the other day. Somebody was making... I know it. It was a Seinfeld episode where George wanted to name his kid Seven, and because it was Mickey Mantle's number, and they were talking about all the reasons that we choose names and all the bizarre names that we come up with, and he said, you know what? This has always been happening. I mean, he goes, what do you think they were thinking when they named their kid Blanche? You know, and I thought, yeah, that's a good question. Who would name their kid Blanche? It's like some kind of cooking style, you know. But we've got Shamika, we've got Trenton because they're cool sounding names. We've got Tiffany and Amber because they're named after cool objects. We've got names that just cover the gamut in our culture today. And basically what we look for are names that seem to have a ring to them, you know. I named my own two sons Hudson and Haven. And the truth is, it wasn't an H thing. People ask me, did you get into that H thing? No, it wasn't an H thing. Truth was, I always liked the name Haven Moses. He was a football player, played at San Diego State back in the 60s, played for the Denver Broncos. I just love that name, Haven Moses, you know. But I forgot that name. And so when I had my first son, Hudson kind of come out of the blue name. And like a year after he was born, all of a sudden I remembered Haven. I said, well, if I get another kid, boy or girl, Haven, you know. And I've asked my sons, you know, what do you think of your names? They just kind of look at me, you know, like, yeah, boy named Sue, right? But in many cultures in the past, almost all of them, your name literally meant something. Like in the movie Dances with Wolves, well, that was his name. The Indians named him the one who dances with wolves. And remember, he married that gal, and her name was Stands with Fist, you know, because she was stubborn and hard-headed. Well, God has his names for himself as well in the Bible, the names of God. There are about 12 of them. We're going to look at 10 of them over the next 10 weeks. And the interesting thing about these names that God gives himself is they all stand for character attributes of God. Not just, it's a cool sounding word, so I'm going to call myself that. No, Jehovah Shalom means I'm the God of peace. You know, Jehovah Jireh, I am the God, your healer. That's what those names. In fact, we're going to look at those in this series. But other religions never name their gods the way God named himself. Other religions would name them after a place or a principality, as it were. I am the God of the air. I am the God of the sky. They were more like positions or job titles in other people's religions. But the titles of the God of the Bible assure us that he is a God of peace, a God of love, a God of hope. That's a huge difference. And because his name has meaning. The Bible says, if you're following your note, in your name, God's name, I will hope. For your name is good. I want you to circle name and then point a little arrow to the word hope. How do you put hope in a name? You really can't. I mean, you know, you could have Daniel and you say, oh, I hope in Daniel. But you're really not hoping in the name. You're hoping in the character that the name represents. And that's why God used character attributes as part of his name. Because that's where your hope was going to be in. The character that God represents. This morning we're going to look at the first name of God that we want to look at is the word Jehovah, Shema. The word Shema literally can only be translated in a phrase by us. God is always there. But it's one word. God is always there. And the name is found in the last verse of the book of the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel was a pretty cool prophet. He began his prophecies when the nation of Israel was at its lowest point in history. In about 586 BC, somewhere in that neighborhood, the Babylonians finally broke through the defenses of the southern kingdom of Israel. Israel, after the time of David and then Solomon, after Solomon died, was divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom, which included the ten of the 12 tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom was the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, and it was known as Judah. So you had Israel was known as the northern kingdom, Judah was known as the southern kingdom, and about, I'm guessing here, my Bible history is off in my mind, 75, 125 years before this period of time when Ezekiel was working, the northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians. All 10 tribes were taken off by the Assyrians into captivity. The Assyrians' capital was Nineveh, if you remember the story of Jonah. So that whole area was basically wiped out. And that's when you hear in the time of Jesus the story of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans were those that kind of returned, but they all interbred with the people of that area, and they no longer maintain their Jewishness, as it were. And the real Jews kind of looked down on the Samaritans as half-breeds. So that was the northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom, which Ezekiel was a part of, I don't know which tribe he was, probably Judah, he was a prophet when the Babylonians, now the world reigning empire after the Assyrians, came down and assailed Jerusalem and basically finally broke through and took all the Jewish people up into Babylon, which is today modern Iraq, and 1,000 miles from their homeland, basically completely wiped out the southern kingdom. Now, why did God allow that to happen? Well, that's a whole other story, but it had to do with the nation of Israel, or Judah, if you will, disobedience and you know, worshiping false gods and basically losing their religion, as it were. And so God allowed the Babylonians to do this to teach them a lesson. But he didn't allow them to be lost forever, though they felt like it. And the best way I could describe this for you would be, you know, we have a lot of American heritage. And, you know, you see the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial. You think of America and you think of the rolling wheat fields. You know, you think of the majestic mountains. You think of the big cities. And, you know, America has a real place in our hearts as a heritage. You know, it's relatively new. It's only 240 years as a nation, somewhere in that ballpark, maybe more, 250. And we as a nation, actually it's not 240, it's like 230, but we as a nation take a lot of pride in our beginning, in our roots, you know, and in our freedoms. But can you imagine what it would feel like for us as Americans to have someone, I mean, it's almost unthinkable, as it was for the Jews in Judah, to have a marauding enemy come in and carry us all away, all 230 million of us, take us away from our land. Well, that is what, this is the people that Ezekiel is writing to at this time. Their country's spirit was completely broken. The Bible says that the people were so sad they couldn't sing anymore. In other words, we wouldn't be singing "My Country, 'Tis of Thee" anymore. You know, we would just be defeated, broken in spirit. And this is what these Jewish people were feeling. And so Ezekiel writes his prophecy from literally from God's mouth through his hand. And the very last verse, he says it to these people. And from that day on, goes, the name of the city, Jerusalem, will be the Lord is there. And that is where we get the name Jehovah Shema, meaning God is there ever present. And he's always there. And so what was the import at the very end of his prophecy of this verse for the nation of Israel that was so defeated and so hopeless and discouraged? Well, they had felt like they had been abandoned by God. And what Ezekiel was saying, not only has God been in your past, you know the history of your forefathers, but he is here now in Babylon in your present, and you can be assured that he is here now in your present because he will be in your future, the Lord that is there in all things, past, present, and future. Not only before us, but even now and ahead of us, God is going before us. He's there in the good times. He's there in the bad times. He's there in the good places. He's there in the evil places of your life. God is everywhere. Jehovah Shema, Ezekiel writes. Now, when we talk about God being everywhere, we kind of fall into that mindset of some great ooze that goes over everything in the world. I remember when I was 6 years old, I was being raised in the Catholic Church. I went to catechism on Saturday, and it was my first time in catechism, and I was probably my first or second class. when I was taught that God is everywhere. And I remember this as a six-year-old, that concept striking me. Wow, God is everywhere. And so I remember I excused myself to go to the bathroom, and I walked down this lonely hallway by myself and walked into this bathroom. And I remember looking down into the corner as I'm standing there tinkling and looking at this... You could say that when you're six. And I'm looking at this corner where, you know, it's kind of dirty in the bathroom, and I'm thinking, wow, God's there. That's what I was thinking. I know you're thinking, oh, you don't really remember that. I do. And everywhere I went as a little guy, I used to think, God is there, God is there. That thought lasted for a few days, but that is not what the Bible means when it says God is there. God is not some ooze over everything, and neither is he like the Star Wars mentality, some kind of bizarre force. You know, that you feel the force, Luke. You know, no, God isn't just some omnipotent force out there. He is a personality. And what he says when he is ever present in our lives, when he calls himself the God that is ever present, he's saying, I am personally and intimately involved in each and every human being's life. See, a mere force doesn't give us hope. But the idea of a constant companion or a constant friend or a constant personality that is connected and is there with us, well, that is a radical concept, particularly in religion. As I told you before, you know, certainly the ancient cultures, gods were just these powers of places, the sky, the sea, the lake. But the God of the Bible says, I am there, everywhere, in every time, past, present, and future, I am there. So this morning I want to look at five ways that truth impacts us and gives us the hope that I need. One of the greatest destroyers of the human spirit, and I'm going to identify this in just a moment for you, is the struggle of loneliness. You know, one of the last things that Elvis Presley said, he wrote it on a note, is I feel so alone sometimes. Help me, Lord. You know what? He wrote that on a note the night he died. An aide, somebody who lived in Graceland with him, saw him writing at his desk, crumpled up this piece of paper, and he threw it in the wastebasket. And that's the last thing that Elvis did before he died. And he said, of course, so he went and fished that out. And this was part of what he wrote, that I am so alone sometimes. Help me, Lord. Alfred Hitchcock, the famous movie writer and director, his last words before he died at the age of 80 was, I am lost in a sea of alone. Albert Einstein, the great scientist, theory of relativity, said it's strange to be known so universally and yet to be so lonely. What do those three quotes tell you? I'll tell you what they tell me. Fame, adulation, success is not a cure for a sense of loneliness in this life. A famous psychiatrist was asked, what is the greatest problem facing your patients? Without hesitation, his one-word answer was loneliness. The overwhelming reason, far and away, that teenage kids give for suicidal feelings is the thought that they are lonely and isolated and misunderstood or not understood at all. Now, there's a time in the Bible when King David, prior to him taking the throne, felt very much alone. Many of you know the story of King David. He was falsely and unjustly persecuted by his best friend's father. His best friend was Jonathan. His father was King Saul. And King Saul had, the Bible said, had a tormenting spirit of jealousy towards David. And he just felt that David, because God told Saul he was going to take his kingdom from him because he had disobeyed him. And so Saul did everything in his power to take out David, even though David did nothing but honor Saul in every way, he still tried to kill him. So here he's unjustly being persecuted. He's chased all over the countryside. He has to hide with the dreaded Philistines just to preserve his life. And he's out there running for 14 years. Think about that. 14 years David was out on the high road, trying to hightail it away from King Saul. His friends left him. He was totally deserted, totally rejected by his people. But he wrote in Psalm 16 at the time that he was in flight, he says, I am always aware of God's presence. He is near. And not even what King Saul is doing to me, not even the fact that I am out here by myself in a strange land, will that shake me. And then he prays God. He says, I'm so thankful and glad and feel completely secure because God's presence is with me. Completely secure. Why? Because he was aware of God's presence. In fact, I want you to underline that. I am aware of God's presence. He's near. So what's the first thing we can learn? That God being there is companionship when I feel hopelessly alone. And I'm not just saying this to give you some kind of a point to fill in. I mean this with everything I'm declaring to you this morning, that God wants to speak through me to you today. This is so important for you to hear, by the way, very practically. In the book, The Broken Heart by Dr. James Lynch, he says statistically that lonely adults have a death rate. Are you ready for this? Lonely adults, who I would say probably live lonely for a length of time, have a death rate twice as high as people who are not, who do not consider themselves lonely. Twice as high. A study by the American Council of Life Insurance, they found out who the loneliest people in America were. Now, why would they do that? Because it's all about bucks. And if they get a statistic like that, that lonely people die twice as high, guess what they're going to do? They're going to try to determine what are the factors of loneliness in our culture. Who are these people? Now, you know what I immediately thought would be the number one person on that list? Without even thinking, you can think that for yourself, play the same game with me. What went through my mind was the number one person would be an elderly couple where one of the spouses dies. That would be the loneliest people in America, right? They don't have any friends, families far from them or whatever. Uh-uh. They were number five on the list. Number one on the list in America, according to the study by the American Council of Life Insurance, of lonely people, are you ready for this? College students. Is that crazy? That would have been my last guess, you know. You just think of these herd of kids all just, you know, crawling on one another, partying and having a great time, right? Evidently not. At least that's the way I thought I was supposed to go to college. I guess others went to study. But, and so they get lonely. Rounding out the top five, and this is so true because I've experienced this as a counselor, divorced people. Very lonely feeling when you go through divorce. Very, very traumatic. Single moms, because they've been divorced or abandoned. Housewives, that's a sense of abandonment within the home. Husband's out doing his thing. And last, our fifth on that list was the elderly that I spoke of. Now, a lot of us fall into one of these categories. And what I want to communicate this morning is that you and I need to have this hope like David had this hope when he's out running around. The good news is that regardless of what happens to you in your life with people that you know and love, you do not have to go through life alone. I want you to say that to yourself. No matter what happens to me, one of the things I tell my wife all the time is I try to prepare her for the inevitability that she's going to outlive me. Now, why do I know that? Because she's type B and I'm type A and I'm not stupid, okay? And so I told her, I said, last night I even said, I was working on my slides at home, and she was sitting next to me, and I said, you know, it's amazing how fast this house went from being a bustling home with teenage boys yelling, screaming, fighting to no one being here but you and I am a heartbeat away from leaving you alone. That's a reality in our life. Things change and happen. And I'll tell you what, the fear of abandonment for some of you is very real because of just what happened in your childhood. You may have had parents that were totally clueless to your existence. You may have had one or both parents walk out of your life completely and never to return. You'd be amazed how prevalent that is in our culture. There are a lot of uncertainties in life. Family and friends can move away. People that you love die. People that you love can become ill and, just their whole being changes because of their illness. There are those that we've separated from because of irreconcilabilities. And it's a sad truth that people leave us for good reasons and for bad reasons. But even if it's because of their inability to function in this world, they still left us. And it hurts. But the certainty that God wants you to hear this morning is that He will never leave you. He won't leave you. Maybe you're trying to recover from a broken heart in your life. I mean, I've never had a real broken heart. I've lost loved ones, but I've never had a spouse walk out on me, you know. Never had a parent abandon me. Never had a family member say, I'm never going to talk to you again. And I know many of you have. And to you, I really want to say, I felt it just when I feel it in Tahoe, in this church, when people tell me, well, I'm moving. I feel it. You know, oh, shoot. I'm not going to see you anymore. And, you know, you don't make a big deal of it, but you feel it on the inside. And I want you to look at me right now. I want you to listen to me, because this is the truth that God brought you here to hear this morning. He says, I will never leave you. That's what Jehovah Shema means. In fact, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Those are some of the most powerful words in Scripture that God's saying personally, I am your lifelong companion. David wrote, you know, I go to the highest places, you are there. I go to the grave itself, you are there with me, God. You are not alone. You are never alone. And always and never means, even when you blow it, he's a constant companion. Many of us feel, because of the way we've lived, that there's no way God wants anything to do with us. Nothing could be further from the truth. We feel hopeless because we feel like we've messed it all up. And we say to ourselves, I let God down. God says, you didn't let me down. You were never holding me up. I hold you up. And I will never let you go. That's the source of hope we have. There was an actual ad that ran in the classifieds of a major newspaper. The ad read simply this: lonely? I will listen to you talk for 30 minutes without comment for $5. Guess what? The person who placed that ad got 20 phone calls the day the ad hit the paper. 20. $100, I would have raised my price. I listen to you for 30 minutes without talking for free. So anyway, I am always aware of the Lord's presence, is what David said. Because he's personally connected to your life. He wants you to know that. Two, he wants to give you confidence when you feel hopelessly weak. What do I mean by weak? Well, John and I have a fun time using the word fragile around here. I know you experience this, but you don't get to stand up here and communicate this like John and I do. But I know when we ask Ray, we ask Leonard, and Rex back there, who's watching me and studying me right now, because he says, God, how am I going to do it as good as him in January when it's my turn? Well, let me just tell you, Rex, you're going to feel real fragile as that day approaches. And that's part of the human condition. That's part of the human story. And we try to pretend we can get through it. But, you know, the fact is, we get fragile. Particularly guys who got to stand up here and preach. It's an intimidating prospect to speak for God. And Charles Spurgeon was a famous preacher in London back in the 18th century. And when he was still a young pastor, he was bringing literally thousands into this building in London. And one Sunday, he was on the top of his game. Somebody came in and yelled, fire. Bad trick. It created a frenzy and a panic among these thousands of people. And of course, back in those days, there was very few exits and nothing was built with codes for protection reasons. And people were crushed in the ensuing panic and were killed. Spurgeon took that personally. Took it personally with God. How could you let this happen? Took it personally with himself. You know, my popularity. Put people in a situation where it literally cost them their lives. There's a lot of heartache and suffering now as a result of me being a preacher. Guess what that did to him the following Sunday? I can't preach. I can't go out there. My preaching kills people. I mean, that's how we think, you know. I think my preaching puts you to sleep because I watch you go out on me. But that's part of that fragility thing I'm talking about. I'm not worthy to be this guy. Well, nobody's worthy to be that guy. God says, do it. But here's what Spurgeon did. He said that day, that next Sunday, he said with every step as he was coming to the pulpit, he says, I said to myself, every step, I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where I get that phrase, believe your beliefs, doubt your doubts. You're going to always have doubts. You're going to always have doubts. About who you are, where you are, is God there, is he not there? Believe your beliefs. Decide to believe what you believe. And doubt what you doubt. That is one of the most powerful tools you can use in life. And there was a time in the Bible when God's people felt the same way that Spurgeon felt, the same way I feel, the same way Rex is going to feel January 9th. Let's prep it so you guys all know, so you can put pressure on him for that, okay? January 9th, Rex. There's a time in the Bible that the people of Israel had to cross over the Jordan and go into the promised land. Now, initially they did it They got there and they sent some spies in, and 10 of the 12 spies said, no way, these guys, they're giants over there. And the people chickened out, and they all came back into the wilderness, and God was so mad at them, he told Moses, he says, they don't get to go in and neither do you. You're going to wander in this wilderness for 40 years. So that's what happens, and that's what a lot of that story that you read about in Numbers and Deuteronomy in the early books of the Bible is about the children of Israel marching around in the wilderness for 40 years until they die off, and then God takes them over into the promised land with Joshua. Well, at the end of this journey of 40 years, Moses is now dying. They're going to leave this desert finally. They're going to go into this new land, and this is the next generation of kids. All the parents have died off in the wilderness, and they're intimidated just like their moms and dads were after coming out of, you know, the Egyptian bondage. And so Moses climbs up on the mountain, and he gives his very last speech, and he knows that these people need to be encouraged. Here's what Moses said. He said, the Lord himself goes before you. I want you to circle that. Goes before you. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, God is there. Jehovah Shema in your future. He goes before you. Nothing takes God by surprise. Now, the older I get, the more I realize how much my life is out of control. In fact, this morning, Tom gave me an object lesson from the soundboard. When I first got up here speaking at 9 o'clock service, I sounded like I was in a tin can, and I was hearing my words a second behind when I was speaking him. And let me tell you that doesn't work when you're speaking publicly. It throws your mind into a frenzy. But you know what? I had no control over that. Tom did, and he was down here on the floor. And so I had to say something, and he shot up there and he fixed it for me. But you know, the truth is that's nothing. That's just a little nothing in life. Truth is, I'm learning that I cannot control much of what's in the future, because I don't even know what's in the future. That's what maturity has done for me. Maturity says, you know what? You don't control anything because you don't even know what's coming next. And that's where we get our sense of hopelessness. But I want you to circle this with me. God says to that understanding that we don't even know what's coming, let alone we can't control it, that I'll be with you. That I will never leave you. Nor will I forsake you. In one verse, in Moses' last speech, he brilliantly says to this whole generation that's going to take on this great task of moving into a foreign land, that God says, this is your land, go take it and possess it. He says, I'm going to tell you four different ways about your uncertain future. I'm going before you. I will be with you. I will not leave you, and I will not forsake you. Do you believe me? That's what Moses was telling them. That's what he's saying to you and I this morning. And what's cool about Moses' last speech is the thrust of it was carried over in Joshua's first speech. Joshua says then, after Moses has died, I command you. I like that. I'm commanding you right now, be strong and courageous. Do not be discouraged, for God is with you wherever you go. That's what Joshua said to those people. He's not going to leave you. You know what? No one else and nothing else, no bank account, no retirement account, no person, no spouse, no mother, no father, no best friend, no brother, no sister, I don't care. No one or nothing else can ever say that to you. Except for God. What do you put your confidence in? I'm amazed at how often we put confidence in our money. Our money doesn't control our future. We think it does. All your money won't another minute buy. But God says you can put confidence in me because I am a true source of hope in your life. And there's a third thing, sign of encouragement God wants to give us, and that is that when we feel hopelessly tempted, God brings conviction. Sometimes, if you're like me, and you are, you feel hopelessly tempted. You've habitual sin in your life. I've shared my struggle with lust in here many times, and I remember feeling so defeated by that. And two things happened to me after I became a Christian. One, I tried to forget that God was there and just kind of go on doing what I was doing. Didn't work. But once I was awakened to the fact that God literally was there with me at every moment in my life, every thought, every feeling was laid bare before the eyes and the mind of God. Nothing was hidden from him that was in my life that I felt was hidden. That's an ominous thought when you awaken to it. And it usually leads people, when they come to that conclusion, to a place of deep condemnation. I'm hopeless. And what I want to tell you this morning is it doesn't say God brings condemnation when I feel hopelessly tempted. In fact, in Romans 8, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say, therefore, now there is no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus who have gotten our sins all under control. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, period. Good news. But you know what comes? God doesn't want us walking around condemned, waiting for the fires of hell to be unleashed on us. He wants us walking around convicted. What parent, in raising their child, doesn't want to convict their child of the right way to live? Look what God says in Psalm 32. I will guide you along the best pathway. Would you underline that phrase, best pathway? That is just like a parent's desire for their child. I will give you the best journey possible if you will listen to me in my limited wisdom, but listen to me because it's a far greater than your wisdom right now. Well, God looks with a perfect perspective on our lives. And he says, you listen to me. You know I'm there. You walk with me. I will take you where you need to go. I'm here to watch over you, not to condemn you. I am a good father that wants to come and rescue you from yourself. Sound like a parent talking to a teenager? And so God's conviction is good. When you hear that voice, don't hear it as condemnation. Hear it as conviction. What is that voice? It's the voice of the ever-present God in your life. He is there. You can hide nothing from him, so stop pretending that you can. You know, have you ever discovered how much easier it is to control yourself when you know the other people are watching you? We're different people. One of the great quotes I saw, I think it was Jonathan Edwards, one of the 18th century preachers, and I think it was him. I could be wrong on this, though. I just remember having it on my door years ago. What you are in your solitude, that you are indeed. You know what that means? It means you can pretend to be anybody you want to be in front of someone else and put on any kind of front or any kind of pizzazz you want to put on. But the bottom line is who you are alone is who you are. That scares me. That's the idea of having the remote control in my hand, thinking I'm alone, and then my wife walks into the room. You know, uh-oh, shouldn't have that on. You know. It's that mindset. And what I'm trying to bring to you is that God wants you to know, I'm there. I am there with you. Always. So you might as well live as if he's there always. You know? And how you live in your solitude goes a long way. What you're thinking about, what you're looking at, what you're reading, God is there with you. And I would ask you this morning, when you're in your solitude, do you think you're walking alone? Do you think you're thinking alone? Do you think you're conversing alone to yourself about what you want to do and what desires you feel like feeding at that moment? Just think of God as the parent that has all the connections and finds everything out. You know, I just discovered another one last night. My son's, who's away at college, he's second year away now, his senior yearbook was pulled out because we looked up a picture the other day. And so last night in my boredom as I was between working on my message and I needed a 15-minute break, I just picked it up and started breezing through it. And I said, it's been 2 years since he graduated. Let me read some of the things in the yearbook. You know, let me tell you, if you got your teenagers here, don't let them onto the secret. You know, that is where all the good stuff is. I said, you know, I looked at my wife. I said, honey, we don't have a clue what our boys are doing. She goes, you think, you know. I'm reading this stuff. My gosh! You know, I got to find out about this one night. It showed up in about four things with quotes. One, you remember the one infamous night. I don't know what happened, but I'm gonna find out on that one. But and I'm thinking, you know what? God knows. You know, I'm fallible. God isn't. So he brings conviction. And I got some conviction I want to bring. But number four, comfort. God isn't just there to make your life miserable, nor am I there to make my children's life miserable. He says, I'm there for comfort when you feel hopelessly troubled. You know, there's a book out that Philip Yancey, one of my favorite authors, wrote back in 1990. It was called Where is God When It Hurts? Great question. And you know what his answer ultimately was in that book? He is with you. Here's a verse that I love in Isaiah. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He's talking about all the suffering of the Jewish people. God was saying, in all your affliction, I am afflicted with you. That is the perfect case for empathy. You know, God is the only one who can say that and truly mean it. Because he's the only one who can truly say, I know what you're going through. Why? Because he's always there. He doesn't miss a second of your life. He is going through everything with you simultaneous. I know we think individually, think nobody can do that. I can't even do it hardly for myself. How can I do it for 5 billion people at once? God can. He's personally involved. That's what I think one of the interesting things is going to be when we stand before God. In Christ, no condemnation. Those without Christ, he knows our life. We can't tell anyone, well, I didn't really do that. Oh, yeah. He knows. And he says, also in Isaiah, because he knows what we're going through, when you go through deep waters and great troubles, I will be with you. Notice he says that you won't go through deep waters or great troubles, does he? He doesn't say, when some of you go through deep waters and great troubles. No, he doesn't say that. He says, when we all go through deep waters and great troubles. See, we live with the illusion as Christians or as children of God that life will go perfect. It doesn't. God says you won't go, never says you won't go through rivers of difficulty. He doesn't say that. All he says is you won't drown. I'll give you a hope so you won't drown when you're going through those deep waters. He doesn't say all things have a happy ending on earth because it's not true. All things do not have a happy ending. In reality, we know that all sick people don't get well. In reality, we know that not every couple has a happily married life. In reality, we know every business decision doesn't work out. In reality, we know that every problem isn't resolved in this life, is it? Some people's are, some people's aren't. We don't know. As a friend of mine was fond of saying, and I love this quote, life isn't a short line on a sunny day at Disneyland. It isn't. God does not promise short lines on a sunny day at Disneyland. Not for us or anybody. What does it does say? It says that in the trouble. He says, in the trouble, I will be with you. Now our choice, and we like to think this way, but it's not. Our choice is never a life without trouble. That is not our choice. Or a life will. Okay, you get a choice. You want the life with trouble or the life without trouble? You know, we think that way. I'll take the one without problems, please. God, I'll accept you. I want the life without the problems, please. Thank you. That's not the choice. We don't get that choice. Here's the choice we get. Life with trouble without the awareness of God's presence, or a life with trouble with an awareness of God's comforting presence. That's the choice you get. In fact, Romans 8 even goes further than that and says not only is he present in your life, but he's literally working for those who love him, meaning those who say, God, I'm living by faith in you no matter what comes my way. He says, fine, I promise you this, that if you're really that person, no matter what happens in your life, I will work it out for your eternal good. It will have an eternal purpose in your life that is good. My plan will be fulfilled in and through the deep waters of your life. Psalm 46, and I love this. Listen, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I love that phrase, a very present help. He's very present. Isn't that how it describes present? I'm very present. I'm right there in trouble. Not eliminating trouble, he says, in the trouble I'm with you. I go through that with you. You know, I always get object lessons when I do messages, and this week's happened last night. I've been fiddling around with both my son's cars, what seems like for about 6 months, because I don't think we have a car in our family that's got less than 140,000 miles on it. And I'm not crying about it, but that's just, you know, hey, that's Tahoe cars, right? And I buy them cheap, that's what you get. But I buy them and I fix them up and make sure they run good. Well, my youngest son's car is just having this little problem lately that I kept working on. I don't have a lot of free time to mess with cars. And long story short, I come home last night, and I notice the problem is still there after they told me Saturday, it's all taken care of. You never have to worry again. And I put my hope and my confidence in a mechanic. And I came home, and I went, argh! As I'm walking in the house, and my wife's the only one there, and you know, I did that most mature thing that men do when things are out of their control. You know, and I'm just like going on, and it's building, and my wife's just sitting here alone, okay. Finally, she goes, you know, honey, I don't have any control over that. I know, just listen to me. And then finally, I calm down, and you know, that little tap on my shoulder. I'm here. I said, can you fix cars, Jesus? Very present in trouble. You know, it's amazing, just the little stupid things of life that send you reeling down the road of frustration and discouragement. And you know, those of you that are dealing with real things in your life right now, you know, you probably can appropriate this better than I can over a stupid car. It is the reality of Psalm 23, the most famous passage in Scripture. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You know what that tells me? I'm still going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But I will fear no evil. Why? Because I'm the biggest and the baddest. Yeah. Remember that t-shirt? All right. No. I will fear no evil because you are with me. You are with me. That's what the psalm is all about. Jehovah Shema. D.L. Moody, you may recognize that name, college named after him in Chicago. Moody was one of arguably the 19th century's most famous preacher in the Midwest. He is known for the last words that ever came off his lips before he died, which were, earth recedes, heaven opens before me. Now, many of you may have heard that before. Many of you have never heard that. What I'll tell you is the people that do know about D.L. Moody know that quote. But what they don't know is what led up to that quote. Moody had been ill for some time, and near the end of his life, he hadn't moved or spoken for several days. So I don't know if we possibly would call that comatose. I don't know if they called it that back then. But he was not really with anybody at that point, just lying there, sleeping as it were. But early one morning, he roused, and his aide saw that he was kind of moving, and eyes were still closed, but he was making some sounds. So the nursing aide ran and got everybody in the family, woke him up and said, come to his bedside, he's rousing. And, you know, he's getting ready for the, you know, I guess what they call the death rattle. And this family was no stranger to death. Just a few months prior, two of D.L. Moody's grandchildren had died to sickness. And it just really scarred his heart. You know, it just really broke his heart that two of his grandkids had died. And as he's laying there on his bed with his eyes closed, and this is well documented, this actually happened, he says his face suddenly lit up. Now, I've heard these stories from other people's deathbed experiences, I just want you to know this is not being dramatized. And in a voice of pure enthrallment, in other words, energy to his voice, this man who was dying, who hadn't even spoken in several days, all of a sudden he's not only speaking, but he's speaking with passion and enthusiasm. He said, it's beautiful. It's like I'm in a trance. And his son William said, Father must be dreaming. But Moody, who kept his eyes closed, he was looking at what he was looking at. He spoke his last words. No, Will, this is not a dream. If this is death, it is sweet. And I love this. There is no valley here. You know what he's referring to there, don't you? The valley of the shadow of death. There's no valley here. Then he did something that took the whole family by surprise. He cried out in ecstasy, Dwight, Irene. And then he said, God is calling me. Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. Guess what? He literally saw heaven open before him. What I kept out of that last quote is when he cried out, Dwight and Irene, he was looking at his grandchildren because he said, Dwight, Irene, the children are here. And he says, God's calling. See you guys later. I'm going. That's what he was saying. How encouraging for the family to not only know that dad, husband, great preacher, was running into the arms of heaven, which gives me great hope, but he saw the kids that he longed to see, his own grandchildren, and the ever-present God right there receiving him. And that's really what brings me to number five as we close. Closure when I feel hopeless about my future. That's what God's presence means. That's why he's with us for every second of our life. He's there from the beginning to the end. He's with you through the good, through the bad. And he says, if you come to me in Jesus, you have complete closure on your future. The Apostle John was given that vision. He saw the new heaven and the new earth. He heard that loud voice from the throne. And that loud voice, the dwelling of God, is now with men. And he will live with them. That statement by the Apostle John is the literal fulfillment yet to take place of what Ezekiel said to the people of Israel. And they will from that day say the Lord is there. What is he referring to? He was talking about the new Jerusalem that God's going to create when he recreates the heavens and the earth, when all is finished. And he says right after that, John says, he will wipe every tear. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. When things get unbearable, you remember that your ultimate hope is right here. That's where it all funnels to. All the time that God has been with us through this whole life, through the past history of this world, up into your own present life and where you're heading in life, and when this life comes to some closure, like D.L. Moody, you can say, earth recedes, heaven awaits. The day you die as a Christian, without question, will be the greatest day of your life. The greatest day by far. It will multiply a short line on a sunny day at Disneyland by 10 million. And God says, I want you to live with that hope. Not in a problem, not in the hope of a problem-free life so everything goes well for me here on planet Earth. No! I think when we get to heaven, we're going to all of a sudden be jealous of the people that got sick and died and went out young. Oh, wow! I didn't know! God says, are you looking for it? Are you looking for me? Do you see it? There's a great parallel for us in the scriptures, in the life of Jacob. Jacob who wrestled with God. And he gave this famous quote. He said, surely the Lord was in this place and I didn't know it. He was here. Is what he was saying. It really is. He's like, you could just see Jacob walking around going, whoa! God was with me. He was here. And that was his trouble. He didn't see it. And that's our trouble because we refuse to see it at sometimes when the deep waters flow. So how do I develop spiritual receptivity? How do you get there? It's simple. First, you've got to accept Jesus. Jesus is the physical, tangible, material representation of the eternal living God. God didn't just become a theory in our lives. He became us. And he didn't do that just to kind of say, yeah, I came and checked it out for a while, man, I'm out of here. He did it for a reason, so that the sins that we've committed would be placed on him when he died instead of us. A tangible marker, a solid marker in our lives that said, I have come. I have been tempted in every way that you have been tempted, but I have been without sin, and I will take your sin upon me so that you can be forgiven. It's tantamount. So living with God's presence in your life is to understand that he sent that presence in physical form and he is now marked for us in history clearly as the one who died for our sins and rose again. We accept that. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord over the universe and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead for our sins. You shall be saved for all eternity. That's simple. And when you have done that, then the second part of that spiritual receptivity is to listen to God. An interviewer once asked Mother Teresa, when you pray, what do you say? She kind of startled the interviewer with a response. I don't say anything. I listen. The guy fumbled around a bit. He didn't like the answer. He finally says, okay. So when you're listening, what does God say to you? She looks at him, somewhat exasperated. He doesn't say anything. He listens too. And if you don't understand that, I can't explain it to you. Now, I was a little worried about using that quote because I didn't get it either. No. What she's saying there is, I have such a presence with God in my life, waking, sleeping, whatever, that he is there with me. I don't have to speak to him, and he doesn't have to speak to me. We understand one another completely. And when you focus on the fact that God is present, Jehovah Shema, you can have nothing but hope. And lastly, because of what Jesus did, because you get to listen to know he's there, you get to praise him. This is the most tangible expression you can give to God, is to thank him for your life and your breath and for where you're at and for all your problems. If you're sitting here today and you're going, I'm a wreck compared to everybody around me, don't worry if you know Jesus. Doesn't matter. He's with you. He knows you. He's there in the midst of everything going on. We're all going. We're all going. It's a question of timing. So he said, you know, if he's there with you and his timing for you is sooner than others, so be it. Guess what? You get to be in the perfect place sooner than I do, maybe. But he says, in the meantime, make sure you've gotten square with me. Keep that listening arrangement going and give me thanks. For the fact that not only do I have you covered in this life, I got you covered for all eternity. There is so much to be hopeful about as Christians. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you believe that? Or are you just kind of hedging a little bit here by coming and saying, well, I've got some bad vibes going, so kind of smooth those out for me this week and I'll see how I do next week. Whether or not I'll come back. God says, I'm with you always. I'm there. I'm there to give you great hope in this life. So you can sum up everything in one sentence that Jacob said in your life. Surely the Lord was in this place. Either you knew it or you didn't know it. This morning you now know it. Because if you feel alone, he's in that place with you. When you're fragile, Rex, he's going to be in that place. Tempted, he's in that place. Deeply troubled, he's in that place. Afraid of dying, he's there. He's got it all covered. So you have great hope because of Jehovah Shema. Let's pray. God, you brought people here today and made them endure a 48-minute message because you wanted them to know that they don't need to think about giving up or giving in to despair or discouragement. Because you are present right now in this prayer, in our hearts, in our minds. You are with us. Nothing goes before you that you don't know. You're ahead of us in this whole game of life. We can completely trust you in all the deep waters and the trouble that come on our lives. That you are going to see us through this journey. I know that there are some here today who are so discouraged and depressed, even by events that are recent in their lives. Father, I thank you that you have them here this morning so that they can hear that Jesus loves them very, very much. For all of you, why don't you pray? God, I know you know my thoughts. I know you know what I'm thinking right now. Pray that, will you please? Just say, God, my thoughts, my feelings, you know them. Dear God, you know exactly how I've been feeling. You've seen the confusion. You feel the full measure of the sadness in my soul today. And now, because of this truth of Jehovah Shema, I turn them over to you, the present God. You alone, I declare, are my hope. Help me be more aware of your presence in my life, even when I didn't feel it, even in the middle of my pain and sorrow. Thank you that you are ever present. I want to get to know you, and I want that sense of your presence to grow and dominate in my life. So today, Jesus Christ, as much as I know how, I open my life to you. I want to build a relationship with you so that when I die, there will be no surprises that you're holding on to me. I want to feel that grip now. And I want to put my trust and hope in your kingdom and your heaven. And it is in your name, Jehovah Shammah, that I ask these things. Yea, Lord. Amen.